Okay, John chapter 9.
What's so funny back there?
Okay, John chapter 9. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you to help us as we approach this book, that we approach this book sincerely, honestly. And Lord, I just pray you help us to honor your words. And I do ask that you help us to be here to focus on what your word says and to love your words. And Lord, a lot of times we can take things for granted. And I just pray you'd help us to believe your words and uphold them, and that in return will be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John chapter 9. A lot of churches, if you've been to a lot of churches, by the time they get to the preaching, it's about 45 minutes into it, and then they give you about 15 minutes worth, and that's how it goes. We just kind of cut to the chase, get right to it, okay? No flash, no show, no passing out hot dogs for being here. Let's just open up a book and go with it. John chapter 9 starts off with the word "and" as Jesus passed by. If you read the preceding verses, you can see what was going on. And up until John chapter 6, 7, and 8, this has been building to a fight. And Jesus is going against these religious clowns. And he comes out and says, "I am," of verse 58. And they're charged with blasphemy. And notice the, stress. That's a catchword today. I'm under a lot of stress. Okay, but how much stress are we under? Here, people had stones in their hands, getting ready to throw them at them. I'd say that'd be pretty high pressure. Okay, and when a person is under pressure like that, emotional pressure, the standard operating procedure is that misery loves company. And you don't take time to see what's going on around you, a need that someone has. So here Jesus is in the middle of people that wanted to kill him. They had rocks in their hand, stones in their hand to kill him. And just by chance, verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." It's like he ignored everything that was going on and he focused on this blind man. Okay, a lot of times people, when they go through a tough time, they take it out on somebody who is not causing the problem at all. Misery loves company. I can remember one thing at school, they used to say that don't read any letters before you preach, because if it's a bad letter, then you won't be able to preach properly. And I'm thinking, if it's a bad letter, if you can't preach properly, then you don't have much character. Because why would you take it out on somebody who didn't write the letter? Why can't you discount that? And so, I don't care if I read anything before I preach. I can remember the preacher in Colorado, when there was always a low crowd, where it was one of those times everybody seemed to be gone, he yelled at the ones who were there. I'm thinking, what's he yelling at us for? Why don't you go yell at the people that aren't there? He was just throwing a fit. That's all he was doing. That was his style. Okay, and so here Jesus, in the midst of something, the greatest stress of all life, I suppose you could say, the threat of death. And as he's walking through the crowd, it says he notices a blind man. And the guy's been blind from his birth. Verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Typical reaction. Typical reaction is that when things go wrong, someone's being punished. Things go wrong, it's because of someone's sin, and that's not the case. Philippians chapter 1, Paul said the trouble that we have is evidence of salvation, meaning the trouble that we're having is proof that we're doing the right thing. The one that faces more trouble in a football team would be the quarterback and halfback or the tailback trying to get a touchdown. He's doing the right thing trying to get to the other end, and so he's facing the adversity. The defense is causing the adversity. Okay, and so here, if you would look in John chapter 15, sometimes the trouble we go through is on purpose by God in order to purge us, in order to cleanse us, so that we can bear more fruit. Even though at the time of the purging, you're not bearing any fruit at all. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, notice, he purgeth it. He puts it through more trouble. Why? That it may bring forth more fruit. And the branch at that time is probably thinking, what am I doing wrong? Why is this happening to me? And it's not that he's doing wrong. It's that God wants him to do more right down the road, have more empathy, more sympathy, more useful for God. And that's an example of what happened to Job. I mean, Job went through his troubles and everything, and when it was all said and done, Job, his three buddies came along, and they sat down and looked at him for 7 days, didn't say anything. If they would have left, they would have done a good job, but then they made the mistake of opening their mouth. And then, for the next few minutes or hours, they basically accused Job of being the devil incarnate. They said that his children deserved to die. And then when they got done, Elihu put in his opinion, and he basically said, no, I don't think he's the Antichrist. I think he's the workers of iniquity. And then when it was all said and done, God got in the mix, and God said, okay, you three clowns, you're wrong, he's right, and you better ask him to pray for you. If you don't ask him to pray for you, I'm not going to accept your offering. Now, if you or I were Job, what would we feel in that case? After losing 10 kids, somebody saying your kids deserve to die because they were wicked? After losing your health, saying you deserve everything you got because you're the Antichrist? How would you want to pray for that? Oh, I know exactly how I'd want to pray. God, let them have it. Okay, but Job, and that's why God turned Job's captivity after he prayed for the fellas. So this is a typical reaction. Okay, Americans obviously no different than that. Okay, so he says, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And you think about this man. How did this man sin to cause his blindness when he was born blind? What did he do? Did he cuss when he was in the water inside mama? Let me out of this blankety blank womb. And then God says, okay, then I'm going to make you blind. A lot of times our questions don't make sense. You know, you hurt your ankle and say, what'd you do? Did you hurt your ankle? No, I hurt my ear. You know, it's funny. A lot of our questions are like that, but a lot of times people just do that to make conversation. But, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, when this blind man discovers that verse, do you think all those difficult times of blindness would have been, thanks a lot for all the troubles I had just to manifest your works? But that's what happens when you're the creator of something. You do what you want with your product. Don't you see little boys do that with their little toy soldiers where one's the hero and all the rest are thrown over the cliff? Why? Because he's the creator of them. He controls them. Okay? And so if our years ago, Gail Ripplinger noticed, you know, the problems with the new Bibles, and she prayed and asked God to rise up a man to do a study to collate the verses in the Bible and to do the job as far as exposing new versions. And God chose not to do that. He chose to put her in a bed for 6 years. And in 6 years of being bedridden, that's when she authored the New Age Bible versions. Now, isn't that an unusual way to do something? That's how God did it. Now, if she wasn't bedridden, she probably could have got done quicker, but God didn't want it done quicker. And so this is something God does. Verse 3, it's for the works of God. Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while his day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. 4 or 5, I forget which one. One of those two are removed from the New Bibles completely. Okay, I am the light of the world. At the beginning of this gospel, the beginning of the story, this letter, the light is capitalized L. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. Okay, Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, this idea of being light, we need to remember how subtle the serpent is. And the serpent is an angel of light. We Christians underestimate the subtlety of Satan. We forget that he's had 6,000 years of history. He knows you, he knows me, he knows basically what makes people tick. He's got 6,000 years of history. He knows the Bible better than anybody. And his favorite tool to deceive people is the Bible itself. His next tool that he uses is good things. We do good things. We have good, the food was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. And so a lot of times people trade godliness for goodness. And that's the subtlety of Satan. Just because something's good doesn't mean it's right if it goes contrary to God's nature. It may appear good. Romans 16, verse 18, the way men deceive men is by good words and fair speeches. If George Bush would have titled the Patriot Act the Unpatriot Act, you'd think people would have voted for it. It was unpatriotic. It violated the Constitution in many ways. The Brady Bill. You know, the Brady Bill was designed so to save lives, so, you know, all this guns, blah, 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 blah. These people always name something good, even when they have evil intentions, and make it appear good. That's Satan's ploys. A lie that is spoken by a bad man doesn't go very far. A lie that is spoken by a good man will travel around the world 3 times before people figure out it's not true because a good man says it. This is Satan's ploys. 1 Kings chapter 13, when that prophet went to preach against the altar as God told him to, and God said, go preach to that altar, and when you're done, come back. Don't sit down with anybody. Don't eat with anybody. Don't drink with anybody. Go there, preach, come back. When a bad man asked him to sit down with him and eat, Jeroboam, he refused it. When a good man asked him to sit down and eat, the old prophet, he sat down and ate with them and then died as a result of it. There's a good man. This is how subtle Satan is. Okay, and here Jesus Christ is the light of the world, but Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, is an angel of light. He's an angel of light. So you ever hear people say, well, I saw the light. Okay, and he says, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Several years ago, there's a pastor in town that, down in Rensselaer, that I don't know how it came across him. And he had heard that I was a King James guy. And so he did want to sit down and discuss the matter. Okay, Iroquois Valley Christian Church is a church right down the road from us. So we sat down for 3 hours. And I pointed out the flaws in the New Bibles, and I pointed out the subtleties of them and everything. And then he would say, I wrestle with that, and I wrestle with that, and I wrestle with that. He said that wrestling a lot. And I said, boy, you do wrestle a lot. And then I said, I hope it's not according to 2 Peter 3:16 where it says they wrestle with the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, since it was just he and I, just one-on-one, I was very gentle with him, tried to appeal to his mindset, tried to get him to consider things. I even got him to admit that he thinks that he's the only way to truth in his church. He said, well, I don't think that. I said, yes, you do. Here's how you think it. You know Greek and Hebrew. Your people don't. The only way they can get to truth is because you know it. You're the only source for them to get the ultimate truth, right? Well, yeah, I guess I do believe that. And in this process, as he learned more and more about the Bible issue, he said, are you telling me I'm speaking of the devil? And I said, well, you said it, I didn't. But what's so shocking about that? Can you speak of the devil? Can I speak of the devil? Of course we can. Each and every one of us can be deceived about things. If Simon Peter, right next to Jesus Christ, one of the big three, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus looked at him and said, get thee behind me, Satan, who are you and I? You see? And people just think that the devil's got these big horns that come out appearing mean. The devil's going to appear to be your best friend. That's his greatest ploy. And it's going to do things and thinking it's for your goodness, and it's going to help you out. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and the greater the light comes in, the more the light comes in to see something, the more you see your flaws. And if your eyes are shut, blinded because you got preconceived ideas, or you got, you know, something, agenda of some type, which we all do of some type, then even though if the lights are bright on and you got your eyelids closed, you're still not going to see your flaws. You're not capable of it. Okay, and so Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay, he's referred to the sunlight. The church is referred to the moon, where the moon shines, the brightness of the sun. And so now, notice his method of healing here. There's four different times a blind man was healed in the New Testament. Okay, one is by a touch only. One is by spitting and touching. There's one by no touch at all, just strictly faith. This one, he throws in the whole shebang. Okay, this one, and when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. So this is spit and mud right on the face, right on the eyes. And then he gives him a command. Verse 7, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. So he's now out of the presence of Jesus Christ. So he doesn't really know the name of the person who told him to do this. See how different this is than the TV guys? The TV guys want all the attention. They want to make a big show of it. And they want to make sure that everybody sends in their seed faith vow to expand this vast ministry of this godly man while he smokes, you know, dope with his buddies. So verse 8, the neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. I'm it. Tag. That's me. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? And he said, answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. See how easy that question was, the answer there? How'd that happen? Right to the point, told exactly what happened. Okay, and then verse 12, when they said that, then said they unto him, where is he? And he said, I know not. I don't know. I don't know where he's at. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Can you imagine this man's mindset? Why are they doing this? Oh, I know why they're doing this, because they want other blind people to get healed. I'm sure that they have a good motive. I'm sure that they will be excited that I got my eyesight back, and they would be glad, the Pharisees, if we could get the Pharisees on eyesight, won't the ministry of this man be expanded? I mean, we know that they're sincere, they're good, godly, dedicated men, and we certainly know that these people, these Pharisees, are really going to be happy for me, and they're going to be happy to find other folks who are blind to get healed. I mean, these Pharisees, look what they've done for my family all these years. You know, they've been so, oh, godly so-and-so. He's been a Pharisee for a long, long time. And he's been, and he is so kind and gentle, and he's just a gentle soul that loves the technok, you know, all that stuff. And so he, in his mindset, and verse 14, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Do you think this guy cares what day of the week it is? Do you think any of us would care? I don't think so. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I wash and do see. And at that point, he's probably thinking, okay, you should be happy for me. 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. This is what doctrine and truth does. Doctrine divides people. And what divides them, technically, it's not the doctrine that divides them, it's the pride of one's heart that will not admit the truth. That's what the division is caused. But they usually blame it on doctrine, or they usually blame it on Jesus Christ. Usually, it's a Bible believer that gets blamed for splitting a church. That's one thing that Ruckman's always known for. He splits churches. Several years ago, when we were part of the Gothard homeschooling group, I think we were we got into it on the third year. So there's 2 years. We became part of it the third year. And any of that have done the Gothard homeschooling, they have what's called wisdom booklets. And they usually give you 8 per year. Okay, and then they'll take one verse of Scripture, Matthew 5, verse 1, where they started, which I thought was a foolish place to start. But hey, anywhere in the Bible is good, I suppose. But they don't look at the Bible doctrinally. But no homeschool groups look at the Bible doctrinally. And so they start from there. They start with the Bible, and then they go to science or history or math or whatnot. They stretch out to different subjects. When it got to wisdom book number 8, they had a section in there about the Septuagint, about some Greek and Hebrew, and about the originals and the manuscripts and things like that. And I just wrote a gentle note to Bill Gothard as an appeal, knowing exactly how you're supposed to appeal the channels, just the way they like it done. And I wrote in that fashion, got a letter back from Bill Gothard stating that you're trying to cause division. I wrote back and said, I'm not trying to cause division, because if you have one final authority, one divided by one is still one as far as I could tell. One is one. When you have multiple Bibles, that is where the division is caused, by having multiple authorities. Now, I heard nothing back, and I didn't write them back, just dropped it, figured that's good enough. And a few years go by, and I noticed that he began promoting Gil Riplinger's book, New Age Bible Versions. He did personally, I'd heard him do it, but then a lot of the other folks obviously are still carrying in these new Bibles. Okay, but him personally, you can tell he's reading King James, but then back in the late 60s, early 70s, I can remember when he was quoting from the Berkeley version. I didn't even know there was such an animal, but there was one. Okay, but then he did go back, then he went to the King James. But see, the idea is, the division is caused when you have multiple authorities, not when you have one final authority. When you have one final authority, when a division occurs, it's because someone's not submitting to the final authority. That's where it comes. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the church of Corinth, he said, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. There must also be heresies among you. And so when you have a heresy, which is a personal opinion of the Bible, or some belief system, since it's so personal, when a person will promote this and be adamant about it, and then another one will say, no, I don't agree with that, then you got to split because it's personal when you can't go to the final authority and let the authority solve the problem. Okay, so there was a division among them. The division was not caused by Jesus. It was caused by men who wanted to put the Sabbath, a ceremonial observance, above the healing of a blind man. And why did they want to put the Sabbath above that? For religious gain and prestige. You see, this idea of prestige is very important to folks. John chapter 9, verse 17, it says, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he had opened his eye, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he's a prophet. That's a good answer. He's a prophet. What did he know? He knew that prophets could do those things. By the power of God, he is a prophet. And of course, in Luke 7:16, he says Jesus Christ is a prophet. So in the three titles that's often given to the Lord Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, the first coming, he's a prophet, now he's a priest, and the sooner the better when he becomes king. So looking forward to that. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind, perceived his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And his parents' mindset is probably, what's the big deal? You ought to be happy my son can see. Why aren't you people happy? You know, and this is often when somebody gets saved later in life, you know, say in their 20s or whatnot, and they came out of a religious background, and they got cleaned up, their life cleaned up, their eyes are open, the Bible is becoming a real book to them, and they go back to the family, and they have the mindset, oh, they're going to be happy for me. And they discover they're not happy. There's years ago in the health world, there's a book written, Rogers Road to Recovery. This guy was a medical doctor in the San Francisco area. He had contracted AIDS and an advanced stage of cancer in his feet. I don't know the medical term. And I don't know why this guy chose to go this route, but this guy chose, he'd read about fasting. He was not a sodomite, but somehow he got this disease, AIDS. Okay, and so he and another doctor, two doctors, you know, had come across something, and they both decided to try fasting for this guy who had this problem. So this guy started fasting. Okay, and but if you just go water fast or something like that, man, your body is detoxing so fast, and you are going to feel horrible. And they was doing hot and cold treatments in a bathtub, and you read the story, and you could almost see that God was helping this guy with his health, but boy, was he going through a tough time because he's detoxing so fast. There was a third doctor who was observing it but not watching him. The second doctor was actually with him almost 24 hours and through the whole process. By 30 days, all the symptoms of AIDS had gone away. His feet had restored back to looking healthy. By the 38th day, he got examined and he had a clean bill of health. He had the idea that, oh, everybody's going to be happy for me. Went to the medical profession, wanted to tell his story, and they said, get out of here. We don't want to hear your story. Why? Make too much money off cancer. Make too much money off these things. People say, you really are that, you know, skeptical of these people? Uh-huh. All of them? No, not all of them. No, the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's a good book to read, and you can get a copy of it, Rogers Road to Recovery. Okay, and I think eventually after about 3 weeks he started going to juice fasting, but I tell you, when you do a water fast, you talk about a major detox, and man, you do not feel good. Because you're going backwards, reversing the same symptoms that you came through the first time, only you're going backwards at a multiple higher level. And so, but yet, it helped this man. The same in this story here is these Pharisees, what if it was them that got their eyesight? What if it was their child? I often think about what the guy's name was, Malchus. The one that Peter took the sword and tried whacking his head off. The guy ducked and he cut his ear off. And if you can imagine the story, there's Jesus Christ. The guy's ear's on the ground. And this guy's holding his ear, is going down like this, just going crazy. And he said, "Hey, Pete, put the sword away." "What? Put that away. This, my kingdom's not of this world." "Are you serious?" "Yeah, I'm serious. Put the sword away. And I'm out of here." And he takes off and he picks the ear up out of the ground. I don't know if he blows off, you know, puts it upside down. This way or this way, this way. Puts it right back on. I wonder what was in that guy's mind. Why should we take him into Jerusalem? Why should we kill him? What was in that guy's head? I don't know what was in his head. I hope the guy got saved. Can you imagine if he didn't? I don't know. Here it is in this story. This guy's born blind. Pharisees should be happy for him. Parents are scared to death, verse 20. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not." Do you think that's true? I don't know if I'd buy into that testimony. Who do you think the first people he went to after he got his eyes? Don't you think the first people he went to is he went to mom and dad and felt their face? "That is you. I always wondered what you look like." Don't you know? That's the first place he would have gone, I would say. Why aren't they answering? They're scared. They know. They have already seen and watched it. He has not seen it. He has not observed these things. The mom and dad did. "But by what means we know now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." Now, verse 22 shows you why they said that. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." Well, if you're going to take Christ, get put out of the synagogue, so what? Get put out of the synagogue. Christ is better than the synagogue. Several years ago, I was talking to a guy who was in prison, and or not prison, he was in a county jail, and I was talking to a couple of the men. At that time I was reading quite a bit of books on fasting and, you know, practicing it some, you know, thank God I'm over that. But when you get reading some of them fasting books and you fast for 3 days or 7 days, you know, and you start realizing that on a 3-day fast your tongue starts turning white and you have morning breath 24 hours a day. And when you breathe, flames come out, and it's just horrible. Okay, and so I was explaining some of that to a couple of men, and he came up to the bars, and he said, "I've been fasting for 7 days." And I said, "Oh, and have you been experiencing these things that I've been saying?" He said, yeah. I said, "Why are you fasting?" He said, "I'm doing penance for my sins." And he ended up fasting 21 days. Okay, and so we struck up a friendship. And he was a fellow that owned a bar, and some of the big shots in town usually frequented his bar. And he is coming from a Catholic background, and I'd witnessed to him several times. I was certain he was not saved, but he took a liking to me, and I developed friendship with him. And one time we came in there on a Saturday, and I had a fellow going with me. And that day, that guy's eyes were glassed all over. And it was like a spirit came over him. It was just one Saturday that happened. And when the guy was with me, he said, "What was wrong with him?" I said, "Some devil manifested itself. That's all that it was." But through time, you know, after he was going to get out, he said, "Man, I'm going to come to your church." He said, "Man, I'm going to," and he kept thinking he was saved. And I said, "Man, praise the Lord! If you're going to come, that'd be great." And he got out, never showed up at church again. Never showed up, not again. Never seen him the first time. And after about 6 months, I just wrote him a little note and told him how much I appreciated his friendship while he was there in jail. You know, I'd like to see him again. You know where the church is at? And I said, "But I got a sneaky suspicion. I know what you're thinking. That if you decide to come to our church, and if you decide to start learning the Bible, learning about Jesus Christ, that you're going to have to lose a lot of your friends. A lot of your friends are going to dump you." And I said, "Now, if that's true, if all your friends dump you, it's still worth it to have Jesus Christ." I've seen him on a couple of occasions here and there, and he just greets me and says hi and, you know, go on. But, you know, that's where it was with him. And so, in this story, it says, that's the fear. It was fear. Fear influenced him. It's funny, brother, you know, you every once in a while you hear things people say about you, and somebody's telling me that he was down in Delphi, or my name came up way down in Delphi, an hour away. They said, "They even know about you down there. What church you go to?" "Oh, I go to this one." "Oh, that guy's a nut." You know, where'd all this come from? Who knows, and who cares? Okay, but it's fear. People allow peer pressure and fear to keep them away from Jesus Christ. So these, their parents were afraid. Verse 22, "Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that is blind, and said unto him, give God the praise." "Hey, no problem, I'll be glad to do that. We know that this man is a sinner." Now when they use the word sinner, they're using it in the Old Testament sense. Genesis 13:13, the first occurrence of the word. And in the Old Testament sense, the word sinner is somebody who's extremely wicked, murder, adulterer, and so forth, sodomite. Okay, they said, "Give God the praise." That's a good advice. "We know that this man is a sinner." That is a lie. They don't have proof of that. If they know he's a sinner, why didn't they say something back in chapter 8 when he said to them, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Why didn't they speak up? It's because they know they do not know he's a sinner. Verse 25, "This man answers correctly." He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not." Good answer. "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." That gets right to it. Cut out all the side of, you know, all the other stuff where people would try to come this direction and come in this angle. Stick right on the issue. The issue is, I can see. This is the man that did it. If you don't like it, tough apples. I'm happy I could see. Verse 26, "Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I've told you already. And ye did not hear? Wherefore would ye hear it again? And will ye also be his disciples?" Oh, there you go. That tied a rag in a bush. That is the last thing they want to do. "Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples." You liars, no you're not. "We know that God spake unto Moses." Okay, question. How did they know that? They don't know that. That's as foolish as the original argument. The guys that say the originals are inspired, but we don't have a preserved word today that's inspired, are relying upon tainted information of their own opinion. How do they know the originals were inspired? What is the evidence that they have that the originals were inspired? An uninspired translation, according to their own definition. They're relying upon what they think is imperfect to tell them that something previously was perfect. You're not dealing with a full deck when you're dealing with somebody like that. And so these guys say, We know that Moses, that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. It's the same argument. They do not know the originals were inspired. I rely upon a perfect copy of God's perfect words to tell me the originals were inspired, and they're still inspired, preserved perfectly for today. When they use the word, when these guys use the word for inspiration about something that's been given, but inspiration, the Bible definition, is the receiving of understanding. Job 32, verse 8. That was a question I asked Scott in his thing up there. I asked him to put that on the forum, and I asked him again in a thing, but oh no, that they just didn't have time for those questions. You define the word inspiration by a dictionary rather than the only occurrence of it in the Bible outside of 2 Timothy 3:16. Go to Job 32, verse 8, and you got it defined for you as pretty as could be. Then you go from there to the third definition in Webster's dictionary, which got it right the third time around. But no, we don't want to do that. Verse 29, we know that God spake unto Moses. No, they don't. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Yes, they do. He already told them. And he had his signs and wonders and all everything that came along with it. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Good statement. Why aren't you happy that I can see? And he could have put a P.S., and looking at some of your faces right now, I wish I was blind again. Verse 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners. Now he's going to teach them some Bible, but they don't want to be taught. They are not teachable. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Now that's not an absolute truth, God heareth not sinners, because God listened to the sinners on the ship with Jonah. He heard them. But, you know, generally speaking, okay, we know that God heareth not sinners. Sinners in the Old Testament sense, extremely wicked. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that a man opened the eyes of one that is born blind? Well, we don't know about that because our world is very small, as far as a man's own personal world. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Well, I'm not so certain if I agree with that statement, because Revelation chapter 13, one of the methods the Antichrist is going to use to deceive people is the gift of healing. Leaving it at that, he's still coming along pretty good. The answer said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. What's the matter? Can't they think anybody can teach them? That's a pride spirit. It's a prideful spirit there. You can learn from anybody. You can learn from an unsaved man. You can learn from a saved man. That doesn't mean you have to behave like them, but even a broken watch is right twice a day. Okay, they cast them out. Everybody agrees with the Bible to some extent. Even Satan himself. Satan himself is persistent, is he not? He knows the Bible, does he not? He gets orders from God, yes he does. He's got more Christian character than a lot of Christians got. But he does it for evil purposes. So he cast him out. So now the guy is kicked out. Probably sitting on a curb, scratching his head. What is wrong with these guys? I thought they were so, good, godly, dedicated pastors and rabbis and masters. Why are they behaving this way? Why aren't they happy for me? And then Jesus shows up. And that's often the case. And this is where God wants to get each of us anyway. You and him. Jesus heard that he had cast them out, and when he had found him, notice he looked for him. He's looking for him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, notice Jesus said, if any man hear my voice. If any man hear my voice. Okay, he says, when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that hath that talketh with me. Ask, that was a verse you were looking for, wasn't it? She was asking about that the other day. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. Right there, salvation. I believe. And he worshipped him. Notice the natural progression. The natural reaction is that I want to know about you. Newborn babe in Christ, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. There's a Pharisee. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, art we blind also? Yeah, you are. Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. So the idea, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. I remember a guy in jail one time. At that time, they could smoke in jail. I was so glad when they made that jail a non-smoking jail. Because you go in there for 3 hours, you stink to high heaven, you go home and get a shower, and you still stink. And this guy is smoking in a ciggy. He said, if I can just give up this vice, just this vice. And I'm thinking, that's it? If you give up this and you get close to Jesus Christ, he's going to point out something else. And he's going to keep pointing it out until you see him face to face. But that's where he was. He was blinded. He was blinded to his sin. And that's where a lot of people are. They're blinded to it. They don't see it. And you see, when your eyes are open, you see your own sin. The closer you get to the light, the more imperfections you see of yourself. Okay, that's chapter 9. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us honor your words. Thank you for this story. Thank you for this fella. Lord, this guy, how many years he was blind? What for? For your glory. He now looks back on that, and he could be glad he was blind for your glory. Of all the heartaches, all the difficulties he went through because he was blind, he could appreciate those things because it was for your glory. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us recognize a lot of times, maybe not blindness, but other problems, other handicaps, other issues that occur in our lives are something meant so that we might draw closer to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.